Well, let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 5, James chapter 5, verse 13. We're not going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. I think we're going to cut it off at 18, and we'll have the last two verses for next Sunday, for next Lord's Day, which is also Mother's Day, which is also Mother's Day. But I think that would be those two verses would be a good way to summarize the whole of where James has been going through his entire letter. But this morning we're going to be looking at the prayer of faith. And I'm certain that I will probably get more questions from this message than most messages, because there is a prescription on how one is to be prayed for when one is ill, and there is no other place in the New Testament that has that. So let us dive into God's Word in James chapter 5, verse 13. And I'm hoping for those questions, by the way, as well. That we can continue the conversation about God's Word. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We ask that, O Holy Spirit, you would search our hearts with your sword, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And so, teach us. Rebuke us and correct us if necessary, and train us up in righteousness so that we would be men and women fully equipped for every good work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why do we pray? Just the simple question. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? Why do you pray? You want me to answer that? I think the answer has already happened in your mind. What? I want to talk to God. Absolutely. Prayer is a communion with God, of being with God. And I think that's the precious reality. It's how we connect with God. It's how we walk with God. So are you praying? Are you praying? Are you walking with God? Are you communing with him? Are you talking with him? Are you fellowshipping with him? Are you having that sweet koinonia, that sweet fellowship? Look at your past week. Maybe look at today. Did you bother to pray? I find that prayer, one of the most essential, along with the Word of God, essential practices of spiritual disciplines is often the easiest to neglect. You know what I mean? Now, we can maybe pray a form prayer, but to pray, to know God, to seek his face, as you see David seeks his face, earnestly. Is that how we're praying? To desire this communion with God. I do believe James has clearly been expounding that reality, what he seeks of the saints in the church that he's writing to. that there would be men and women who are walking with God no matter the circumstance, no matter the sufferings, no matter the troubles, and no matter the delights. If life is going well, praise God, sing! Which is another way of actually praying, isn't it? Because much of our hymns and songs are actually prayers. He's wanting us to pray in all circumstances, especially the difficult ones. Actually, this last chapter reminds me of what he began the letter with these simple words, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." The testing of your faith develops perseverance. When do you often pray? When do we often pray? When things are going bad, right? When we're on one thread of a rope and it's ready to break, we're often going to pray then. James knows that. And so he says, consider it pure joy when you face all kinds of trials. These will turn out for your good, for your perseverance in the faith, for your ability to delight in God. That's right, I do believe trials and troubles and sufferings are used by God to help us delight even more in who God is. His promises become even more vivid, real, beautiful, majestic, awesome. Often through suffering, often through opposition, don't they? It's in those moments. And he's been talking like that through the entire letter because he's talking to a church that is being crushed for Christ. They are being crushed for following the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he, James, dies in 62 AD. He is executed for his faith in Jesus Christ. And many who he is writing to are suffering many injustices at the hands of fellow Jews in their communities. Many had lost everything. And even in the midst of that, consider it pure joy. Consider it, brother. Consider it, sister. Pure joy when you suffer. Because these sufferings, these testings of your faith develop perseverance. You might not want that suffering to come to you. You might not want that diagnosis that you heard. But God tends to work through those seasons, doesn't he? And I wouldn't want any of those seasons not to be in my life. They were good, horrible at the time, but good in God's sanctifying work upon a stubborn man's heart. Like the Israelites, I know what it's like to be stiff-necked. You know what I'm talking about? This prayer in times of trouble. You know, Paul uses the same word when he's in prison in 2 Timothy at the end of his life. He will be executed short after. And he talks about troubles. That's the kind of troubles he's talking about. Not just physical sufferings here when he speaks of troubles, but actually persecutions. Imprisonments, as you see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. And I wonder if Paul in that cell, chained to a Roman guard, sang this psalm from Psalm 18:6, "In my distress, I call to the Lord. In my trouble, I call to the Lord. I cry to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ear." It's actually in those seasons of trouble that God can seem the farthest away and the nearest. And it can be at the same time, the farthest away and yet the nearest moments. That has been the experience of saints through the centuries. That has been my experience, and that has been the experience of many here in this room. But if you're going through a wonderful season, maybe you're going through a wonderful season, everything is going right for you. Is everything going right for you right now? Fantastic? Swimmingly? No one's raising their hands. That is not good. We are definitely living in a depressed time. No one can raise their hand in the most opportunity, wealthy, wondrous nation in the history of humanity, and no one raises their hand. Oh, whatever. That's because I know we don't want to. But, you know, seasons of blessing, right? He says sing, basically pray. Sing the joy giver's praises. Who gave you that joy? Who gave you that opportunity? Who gave you that health? Who was that? Wasn't the giver of all good things? The giver of all good things. He gives good gifts to his children, as he says in chapter 1, verse 17. He has given that. And so as we're singing God's praises through a season of blessedness, we are growing in whose joy? In God's joy, the joy giver. That's why it doesn't matter what season you're going through. You ought to sing, you ought to pray, you ought to delight in God. Again, this church is taking a beating. It's suffering horrendously. And yet, he's saying pray. He's saying sing. In seasons of blessing, in which we continue our communion through prayer, we prepare for seasons of suffering, sickness, and death. I do believe that as you go through this season of blessing and you go through it praising the Lord, thanking Him, and singing, you are preparing for a season of suffering, sickness, and your death. That's why the spiritual discipline of always coming to church and praying and singing and hearing God's word is a good thing. What are you doing? You're preparing yourself when things go horrible. You're preparing yourself for that day when, well, you're going to be called up yonder. That's what this is what this is all about, is preparing our hearts for glory. And when things are going well, God is preparing you for suffering. He's preparing you for death. So it matters not the circumstance that we're in. It matters not how sick we are. As we see here, the focus is clearly on this praying in seasons of sickness. And I want to look at that really briefly. He instructs the church, the saints actually specifically, to call upon the elders. It's almost as don't assume the elders know your need. Tell them your need. It does make sense, right? Tell the under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church your need. Give them a call. Send a messenger. Send your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter and have the elders come. Have them come and minister to you the word. And again, the elders, right, in the church, both teaching elders and ruling elders, are still ministers of the word. So when we as elders are coming to the saints in sickness or have called us, you are not only praying, but you are ministering the word, aren't you? You're speaking God's promises, God's provisions into that person's soul. And then when you pray according to the word for the purpose of healing. We've had that in our church where people have called the elders to pray over them. And we praise God for those moments. Actually, do it more. Do it more. Call the elders to pray. Call the elders to pray over you. And the prayer in faith will heal you. He's talking about healing here in the text. He's not wanting our rationalistic age to just set this aside. That there's something wondrous that happens when the ministry of the word and prayer comes to a saint. God is working. God is working. So call the elders. And then the issue of prayer and anointing. Did you notice that? They anoint him with oil. That's olive oil, actually, simply. What is he talking about there? We get to pray, to pray over them, but why the olive oil? Is there some kind of significance to the olive oil given to the one that is sick? Well, you know, olive oil was used for ordination, wasn't it? Aaron was, and his sons were actually given olive oil, right? They were anointed. David himself was anointed. The kings of Israel were anointed and set apart. Here it appears that that same language is happening because Jesus, when he sends his men out two by two, we read in Mark 6:13, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. It sounds that James is simply repeating the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ and the practice of the apostles during Jesus' earthly ministry. And here we see again that use of oil. And in whose name? In the name of the Lord, right? It's significant, in the name of the Lord. Is there any power in the oil? The answer is no. Is there any power in the phrase, in the name of the Lord? Yes, it's the word of the Lord. Is there any power in the prayer? The power. In the name of the Lord, pray. But the olive oil is very external and symbolic, isn't it? And meant to be encouraging. Oh, brother or sister, you have been set apart by the living God to be his very own. And he loves you. And his son came, the anointed one, the Messiah, died for you. And he has set you apart for himself. And he's here right now ministering to you. That's pretty encouraging to be reminded of. You're set apart. But the power is praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the power is. Do we believe that? Do we believe in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through prayer? Ministering through prayer to his people in real, tangible ways. Do we believe that? Because I do believe this is at issue here, even in the church of the first century, where he says in verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Interesting. The prayer offered in faith. I thought all prayer was to be offered in faith. Right? It does make sense. You're speaking to God because you believe he exists and that he's good and that that you're his son or daughter. So you pray by faith, of course. And we see very clearly that James does address this already in chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, their prayer, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. Faith is important. It's very clear that we are called to, as we pray, have faith that God will provide. Why can we have this confidence that God can provide healing? Why can we have this confidence right now, not, you know, right now, why can you have confidence that God could heal? Who is he? The creator of all things. The one who governs all things. So should we have confidence that God could heal us? Absolutely. We ought to have confidence that God can heal us if he can create all things by, say, let there be light. If he who become man, I mean, the incarnation is a wondrous miracle, and if he would die for our sins and rise from the dead in order to redeem us, his people, for himself, he already likes doing good, doesn't he? I mean, this is not, he loves doing good to his people. You can't get any good, greater good than the cross of Christ and him dying for you. So why ought we to doubt that he could do this good thing? Because it's rooted actually in who he is and what he's done. Now, of course, our rationalistic mind, with so many means of medical advice, might bristle at some of the things that James is saying in for our modern ears. So, does the prayer offered in faith always heal? The answer is no. First off, is it according to God's will that you be healed? Your will is not primary in the Lord's prayer, is it? It's not your will be done. It's his will. right? Your will be done on earth, in my life, as it is in heaven. It might not be that God's will for your life is to heal you. Do you remember, you might remember him named Paul? And he's writing to the church in Colossae, in 2 Colossians, the third letter. We have this number two, but there was a third letter, a second letter in between. But he said this about his own experience of wanting to be healed. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insult, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. God didn't heal the Apostle Paul. I think he prayed in faith, didn't he? That God would heal him? Absolutely. He did pray in faith with confidence that God could heal him. And that's how we should pray. When we call elders to our homes, or when we ask for friends to pray for us, having that confidence that God can heal us. Yet we see very clearly that often he doesn't. And we know this, that even our mortality will have to die because it has to take on immortality. You can't avoid, in the end of the story, getting rid of the mortal body. It has to die and become immortal, as you see in 1 Corinthians 15. So we know that not all sickness has gone away. Not all sicknesses will be healed, cancers, whatever it is. But God can. And if it's according to his will heal his people. Now, there is this issue. It is one that many scholars for the last 2,000 years have scratched their head about in verse 15. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sin to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. If he has sinned. That's interesting. What's James talking about there? If he has sinned. Now, the important word is if. If. He's not assuming that every disease, every sickness is the result of sin, is it? I mean, he's already using the word if. It's obvious that most sins, most sicknesses and diseases are the cause of a fallen world, the fallen world we all live in. Aren't we all not sons and daughters of Adam and Eve? And so we see throughout human history that human beings get sick and die. But what is he talking about if he has sinned? Now, remember that conversation Jesus was having with his disciples? There was a blind man in John chapter 9. And they asked Jesus, okay, now, who sinned? Right? Him or his parents? That he was born blind. It must have been himself, right? Or his parents. That's the reason he's blind. Jesus' response was, no. It's not because of his sin or his parents' sin that he was born blind. Jesus said it's for the glory of God, isn't it? That his blindness was for the glory of God, and obviously it was for the glory of God because the man received his sight supernaturally by the Lord Jesus Christ as he washed in the pool of Siloam. So it's clear that there are many ailments we see, even in Job's life. Now, in Job's life, we see clearly some sickness is attributed to the evil one or Satan. And then some sickness, though, is the result of sin. The Lord's Supper. Remember the celebration of the Lord's Supper in Corinth? That's where we get a lot of our instruction for the Lord's Supper. What was the problem in the Corinthian church? What were they really good at? They were really good at sinning. They were fantastic. They were experts. It was a disaster. There was no unity. Everybody was looking to up the other person. Whoever had the most gifts was the superior one. Whoever had the most money could crush the poor, and they would even come drunk to communion, to the Lord's Supper. That's right, inebriated. And what does Paul instruct them to do? He instructs them to search their own heart, verses 23 through 29. But in verse 30, he speaks of some of you have become sick and have died. Paul is instructing because of sin. Now, we don't know if that was because of alcoholism that was rampant within this church. We're not certain. The sin is not given. Simply, some have become sick because of their sin. And some have even died. Now, we might not like hearing that, but I think the fact is that sinful patterns in one's life can lead to an early death. Correct? I don't even have to go very far. I can look at my father, who died at 57 years old, 27 years ago. His life was full of stress and selfishness, and he wanted what he wanted. And that created such tension in his life that built to like a volcano that he had a massive heart attack and died. I do know it was because of much of it, his own sinful patterns and stubbornness of soul, that he died. Yes, there's other factors, but it was because of sin. Maybe you know someone in your life, it's because of sin they have died. Alcoholism, drug use, even in this church or the Corinthian church, people could have died of syphilis because they were going to the temple prostitutes. Yes, sin can actually lead you into a place of sickness and death. And yes, for some people in a church sometimes so messed up as the ancient church and our own churches, you probably had to confess your sin because you were there because of your sinful lifestyles. But what a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of their sin and their sickness. How much more glorious is God's grace and God's love? So this confession is more of a balm of healing than any olive oil to the human heart. Even David knew that, because he was wasting his way and his bones were being crushed until he did what? Until he confessed his sin. Until he cried out to God, "Help me, O God." And maybe someone here right now is wrestling with that sin. It's not only rotting your soul away, it's affecting your body. Some private sin that you have harbored for decades, and it's coming back. You know, today can be a good day to confess your sin to someone you trust, an elder, a pastor, and have someone pray for you. Have someone pray for you, pray over you, and come into accountability, right, of that sin, in order to find freedom through the gospel, that those shackles of slavery would fall off. And our brother here is confident that prayer is an essential part of liberating people from their sin. It's an essential part, because confession is a prayer of confession. And here, I don't think he's advising you to, when we're called to confess our sins to one another, he's not saying confess everything that comes on your mind. You have to be discerning with someone that you can trust, which takes time. But I do believe it's an important aspect of a healthy, thriving community of believers that are sharing their weakness with other brothers and sisters in order to pray for them and encourage them in the heavenly realms. How many of you need that help right now? I know I need it. Because what am I? I'm just a man like Elijah, aren't you? Just like some of you, a woman just like Sarah, or Elizabeth, or Eliza, because I think of Eliza and Elizabeth. But I do believe this The prayer that he's speaking of here is powerful. The prayer of a righteous man in the life of someone struggling is powerful. And what illustration does he use for how powerful the prayer is in a righteous man or a righteous woman? Because this is looking at the church. He gives us the illustration of Elijah, doesn't he? And I believe that the illustration that we see here is the power of prayer for powerless people. That's prayer is for powerless people. This is the power of prayer for powerless people. Now the prayer of the, I want to just quickly go to Elijah. He's on Mount Carmel. They've built an altar and he soaked it with so much water, the trench around this altar has filled up. And he's praying, and this is what he prays. O Lord, and this is the powerless prophet in prayer. Because remember, he's just a man. He's just a man. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you are the Lord, our God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trenches. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Imagine that, kid. You see this altar, right? And then, boom! It's gone! No altar. The altar's gone. The rocks, the water, the wood, everything gets nuked, right? Even the soil. Maybe it was like a crater, right? It's like, whoa, from heaven. How is he praying? How is his prayer powerful? Who does he focus upon? The focus of Elijah's prayer, of his powerful prayer, is on the glory of God, isn't it? It's upon God's glorious name in Israel. And it's not only that, but it's also to turn people's hearts back to God. He's praying for God's church, isn't he? He's praying for God's glory, and he's praying for God's church. And God goes, boom! And meets that prayer, doesn't he? And of course, the prophets of Baal are defeated, and there's a bunch of rest to that story that we cannot tell today. But it's about God's glory and God's people. Is that how we're praying, for God's glory and God's people? That's how we should pray. That's a powerful prayer, because it has little to do with how special you are. I mean, you think, really the God-centered prayers are about God and others, aren't they? About God and others, as we see here. It doesn't mean you don't pray for yourself and your own needs, but you see that this powerful prayer by the prophet, who is powerless, is met with God's action. And what I find fascinating, if you go in the context, you will see him 7 times. He puts his hand almost like between his knees, and he's waiting for that cloud to come, isn't he, on Mount Carmel. And he prays and he prays. 7 times he sends that guy to see. 7 times. So it's like he continues to pray even after the altar has been blown to bits and eviscerated. He continues to pray. And what do we learn about his prayer? He prayed in prayer. That's what James says. He prayed in prayer. That's how we get the word earnestness. But the real translation, he prayed in prayer. He's simply a man of prayer. He loves to talk with God. He loved to walk with him. From the Cherith River to everywhere he went, he was a man who walked with God. And he prayed. And he prayed to the living God for God's glory and the good of God's people. And so do you, brothers and sisters, believe in the power of prayer? Or should I say, do you believe in the God who gives prayer its power? Because prayer is only powerful because of its object, not because of the prayer. It's God who's powerful, isn't it? It's God who's wonderful. It's God who delivers. It's God who lifts up. It's God who breaks the chains of addiction. It's God. And so we go to God in humble dependency. And if it means you have to pray for the next 30 years, for that some person you know, you will pray. You will never give up. You will be earnest as if 20 years go by, you will be still as earnest as you were 20 years ago. Praying that the fire of God would come down, not on an altar on Mount Carmel, but on the altar of someone's heart, and that heart would be ignited to know the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. I think we've got to get praying, don't we? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the prophets. We're thankful for Elijah. We're thankful for James. We're thankful for this church 2,000 years ago. We're thankful for the saints that are sitting next to us in the pew, that you have filled our hearts with this wondrous glory, revealing Jesus Christ to us by the power of the Spirit. And so, oh, Father, give us an ache to pray. Give us an ache to pray for your glory and for the good of your people, for the good of our coworkers, for the good of our wife, our husband, our children, those sitting in the pew, for the good of our elders and deacons, for the good of our catechism teachers and our Sunday school teachers and our GEMS counselors and our cadet counselors and the young people in this congregation. Oh, may we pray. And oh, young, may your young men and women pray too. Would you ignite a fire, O Holy Spirit, in them to pray? As our age gets darker, may your light, the brightness of your glory and your love grow greater, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Oh, praise be your name, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.